So if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to Luke chapter 19. Our scripture reading is Luke 19, verses 11 to 27. We're going to continue for a few more weeks looking at some of the stories that Jesus told, parables, in the Gospel of Luke. This morning we come to a slightly less well-known one than the ones we've looked at the last couple of weeks, but it contains a particularly challenging, particularly clarifying message for us about what our lives ought to be about during this time between when Jesus was here before and he returns. So if you're able, let me invite you to stand as I read this. If you're not, and this is a little bit longer of a passage than last week, then you're welcome to stay seated. But let me read Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 11. As they heard these things, he, that is Jesus, proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow? Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is the word of the Lord. So you can be seated. So for 14 years, from 1988 to 2002, staffers at the Wall Street Journal, you know, the leading financial newspaper in the United States, staffers at the Wall Street Journal would paste the pages of the stock of the stock markets, all the individual stocks. This is back when the Wall Street Journal actually listed all of the individual stocks on the pages of the paper every single day, and what they had done before. They would take the pages and they would paste them to the wall. And then staffers at the Wall Street Journal would throw darts at the pages. And whatever stock the dart hit when they threw it, they would put into sort of a mock portfolio that then would be measured against the intentional picks of professional portfolio managers. And the goal was, in a fun kind of way, to test the efficient market hypothesis. The theory that stocks at any one moment fully value all the public information that's available. Now, as a true scientific test for that, the financial academics and even the Wall Street Journal would have conceded it probably wasn't a really good test of that. But it was fun. It was fun while it lasted. And whether it was useful in picking a stock portfolio or not, the image of a bunch of reporters sort of randomly throwing darts at a dartboard is a picture of the seeming carelessness with which all of us, many of us, and certainly most of us in our broader society, it's an image of the carelessness that we generally take with investing far greater things, right? We just throw darts, see where it lands. See, like in this parable, for example, Luke says in verse 11. That Jesus is telling them this parable because he was approaching Jerusalem and because he knew that many, if not all, of his followers had a significant misunderstanding about what it would look like for Jesus to enter into and assume his full reign and full and final reign in the kingdom of God. Now, because, of course, the nobleman in the story, it's not hard to see the analogy, right? The nobleman in the story is referring, in what Jesus is telling, the big picture point that Jesus is making is referring to Jesus. But Jesus knows that while what's going to happen to Jerusalem in the coming days would prove his right to the throne, he knows that he will then, after that, be going away before returning to assume the full and final reign of that kingdom. Now, this wasn't what his followers expected, of course. Right? They were hoping that he was going to Jerusalem right now to fix the system, to fix the broken political system. This whole embarrassment of having to bow down to Caesar. Right? That's why they were excited about Jesus heading to Jerusalem. But of course, that's not what was going to happen. That's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus was going to Jerusalem for a very different reason, and then he was going away before the kingdom would be fully and finally established. But his followers didn't get that. And as a result, Jesus knew that they would have had then absolutely no idea what to do while he was gone, because they weren't expecting him to go anywhere. And so he tells them this parable. Now, it's a story about a nobleman who gives to his servants something of value before he goes away, and he instructs them to do something with it while he's gone. We see in verse 13, he calls 10 servants together, and he gives them each a mina. Now, a mina, the historians will tell you, it's about 100 days' wages for the average laborer. So it's about 3 months' income for the average laborer at the time. But it almost doesn't matter. It's something of value. And the nobleman says to his servants, "Okay, I want you to engage in business until I come back. I want you to invest that mina." Now, if you're familiar with the parables of Jesus, it might remind you of another story that Jesus tells in Matthew 25. That one is usually referred to as the parable of the talents. And it's about three servants who are each given different amounts of money by the master. Different amounts of talents to use while the master is away. And this story we're looking at in Luke is similar, obviously, in the sense that you've got a master that gives to servants something to do with something while he goes away, and then he looks for an accounting when he returns. But in Matthew, the parable is about gifts, it's about abilities, it's about talents. That's why that word talent, also a unit of measure of money at the time, but that's why that word talent has become to mean what we refer to it as is certain gifts that different people have. They differ from person to person. But here in Luke, where each servant is given the exact same thing, the parable is more about faithfulness than it is about giftedness. Right? It's about the importance of every follower of Jesus using what we have each been equally given, using it faithfully until Jesus returns. And what is it then? What is it then that every Christian has been given equally? Right? There's lots of places in the Bible, in addition to what Jesus talks about in Matthew 25, there's lots of places in the Bible where it talks about how Christians are gifted differently, but there's one thing that every single Christian has in absolute equal measure, and that is the gospel itself. The message of the kingdom of God arriving through Jesus. Right? Definitionally, this is what it means to be a Christian. But this is the question that Jesus seeks to answer here. What do you do with it once you have it? Right? It's really a story about having the right investment strategy for the gospel during the time while Jesus is gone and before he returns. Right? How are you going to invest it? Are you going to think intentionally about it? Or are you just going to throw darts? Right? And the story that Jesus tells, this parable of the 10 minas, challenges us to think through that investment strategy in light of the future, in light of the present, and in light of the past. And those are the three headings that are printed in your bulletin that you thought maybe I'd never get to. Right? You've got the future, when the king returns. You've got the present, while the king is gone, and you've got the past, what happens before the king goes, right? The future, the present, and the past. And I want to actually talk about them in that order, sort of reverse chronologically, right? Because you have the future, that's what happens when the king returns. What you have there really is the investment objective. And then you have the present. What happens now in this period in which we all live, right? What happens, you know, when the king is gone? And that's really our investment opportunity. And then you have the past, before the king went away in the first place, before Jesus goes away in the first place. And what you really have there is the source of our investor confidence. All right, so let's consider these three points, right? You have the investment objective, right, the future, when the king returns. You've got the investment opportunity while the king is gone, and you have the source of our investor confidence before the king goes. Now, first, let's look at the investment objective. And while the future is chronologically always after the present and the past, right, this is exactly where anyone would start when you're creating an investment strategy. Right? Have you ever met with a financial advisor or someone like that? Someone who's helping you kind of consider planning your finances? Any good financial advisor, any investment manager, any broker talking to a client is always going to start by asking the client, what's your goal? Right? What's your objective? What's your investment objective? Right? Now, what happens when the king returns? Let's look at this. Make sure we understand it. Starts in verse 15. The nobleman, now reigning as king, because it says he has received his kingdom now, when he returns, he calls all of his servants to him, and he asks them to account for what they did with the mina that they got. And the first guy, verse 16, says, your mina has made 10 minas more. And the second guy says, your mina has made 5 minas more. Your 5 minas, right, has made 5 minas. So the first guy did better than the second, but both of these, let's concede, are pretty impressive returns. Right? 1,000% for the first guy? 500% for the second guy? And as a result, both of them are given special positions of rule in the new kingdom. Management over 10 cities and 5 cities, respectively. They've done well. They've shown responsibility. And they're commended for it. Right? And now their status is elevated from being just simply an investment caretaker. That's what they were before. Here, take the mina, do something with it. Right? They were just a caretaker. They've been elevated now in the return of the king to be a co-ruler, a co-regent. Right? The steward is now a co-ruler. And this is exactly what's promised to the faithful followers of Jesus, right? That we are co-heirs in Christ to the inheritance of the Father. Right? Working meaningfully in the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus returns. Right? But not just as stewards, but as co-heirs, co-regents. Not sitting around sort of bored silly on a cloud strumming a harp, right? But actually working alongside the king with responsibility. Imagine this, responsibility for work that doesn't produce anxiety. Right? Work that doesn't frustrate you and tire you. Right? That's what it'll be like. Right? That's your investment objective. It's not actually a targeted percent return. It's the approval of the king. It's the king looking at you when he comes back and saying, well done, good servant. You've been faithful. Here's your reward. And this, of course, is who we want to be, right? This is the objective. This is the goal for retirement. Now, of course, there are two other characters in the future that the king deals with, two other sets of characters. There's the third servant, verse 20, and then there are all the king's enemies in verse 27. Two other groups here. Now, the enemies of the king are those who, in his absence, actively opposed him. Right? Right? We don't want this guy as king. We don't want him to reign over us. That's what they said. And this situation is actually fairly straightforward in light of the two parables that we've looked at the last couple of weeks. So you can just kind of go back to that. But let me just point out that verse 27 is completely consistent with the definition of sin that we talked about last week. In saying to God, I don't want you to reign over me. Right? I refuse your authority. Right? That's what the enemies of the king did while he was gone. Right? And remember, you can say that to God, I don't want you to reign over me. You can say that in both a good moral way or in a bad socially destructive way. You can refuse his authority either way. Right? The criminal and the self-righteous person both say to God, I don't want you to reign over me. Right? I got this, leave me alone. Now, of course, then the consequences that the king brings here, the consequences are severe, but they are, in light of that, perfectly just. Right? What's happening here is an offense to the reigning sovereign, and he rightly gives to the offenders exactly what they wish for. Right? The enemies of Jesus say to him in this life, I do not want to live under your rule and authority. That's what they say. And Jesus, then, in perfect justice, when he returns, will say, well, you can't escape my ultimate authority, but your wish is granted. And you will not live eternally with me. Now, that's sobering, right? But it's straightforward, right? We know the fate of the king's enemies. But then there's the case of the third servant. And this is a little bit more complicated in verse 20, right? Because he's not an explicit enemy of the king, right? He's a servant. And he's given a mina, just like the others, with the same instruction to invest it. But unlike the other two, he's totally unprofitable, right? 0% return, nothing. And what's worse is he apparently doesn't even try to do anything with it. Right? He just takes what he's been given, wraps it in a hanky, and puts it away. Right? Safe, no doubt, but useless, completely non-productive. And what's even worser than worse is he attempts to blame the king for his failure to obey. I was afraid of you. It's your fault. Right, which you may remember was the same excuse that Adam used in the garden when he hid from God. I was afraid. Right. Because in both cases they blatantly disregarded the command that they had been given. And in the parable, the king tells the servant in verse 22 and verse 23 that he doesn't have any excuse for not investing the money. In fact, he's proving in how he comes back to him, he's actually proving to the servant that he's not a particularly severe king. Right? He says to the servant, he says, look, you don't have to be Bill Danoff at Fidelity in the Contra Fund. And you don't have to be John Bogle with an index fund at Vanguard. Right? It would have been great if you had cared that much about your investment strategy, but at the very least, right, you could have just taken the money and put it in the bank. Right? Where at least it would have had some productive purpose. In other words, the king is saying to the guy, look, I commended the servant who got the 1,000% return, and I commended the servant who got the 500% return. But at the end of the day, I wasn't asking you to be brilliant. I wasn't asking you to be smart. You could have just put it in the bank. I wasn't asking you to be super wise. I was just asking you to be faithful. Right? Which is why the king calls him wicked. That sounds very severe, you say. Well, yeah, it is. But that's exactly the response that you would expect from the rightful king, who gives his servant something of value, tells him what to do with it, finds that he didn't do what he was told, and then blames him for the disobedience. Which makes this, if you think about it, a bit of a sober warning for all of us, most of us here. Because most of us, I would wager, most of us sitting here would not put ourselves in the category of Jesus' enemies. Right? We wouldn't put ourselves in that category. Right? Maybe we're less concerned, and rightfully so, if we understand the gospel, less concerned about eternal judgment. Right? We would call ourselves servants of Jesus. But if you get the gist of what Jesus is saying here, then there's going to come a day when he's going to return and he's going to say, what have you done with the message that I gave you? Or what have you done with the gospel? Did you invest it like I told you to? And we'll talk more in a minute about what that investment looks like. But for now, let's just be clear. The acceptable answer at that moment, the acceptable answer will not be, oh, yeah, the gospel. I got it right here. I kept it safe. I put it right here on the shelf between my photo albums and my DVD collection. It's right here on my phone, right between Instagram and iTunes. It's right here. I got it. Look, I'll give it back to you. That's not going to be the acceptable answer. Which raises the warning that all of us must deal with. At the end of the age, when Jesus comes back, the evidence of true faith is not going to be whether you heard the message of the gospel or whether you can recite the message of the gospel. The evidence of true faith will be what you have done with the gospel. Right? It's not going to be what you've done with your job. It's not going to be what you've done with your house. It's not going to be what you've done with your physical fitness or with your politics. It's going to be what you've done with the gospel. Which leads from the future objective to the present opportunity. Leads us to look at the investment opportunity. What happens while the king is gone? What happens right now? Because if the evidence of true saving faith is what we do with the message of the gospel, then what exactly are we to do? Well, in the parable, the nobleman instructs a servant to engage in business until I come. It means they're to be active with what they've given. They're to engage in commerce and trade. They're to put the money to work. Or in the case of the master's allowing for just putting it in the bank, at least give it to someone else who will put it to work. Right? That's the opportunity that the servants are given. Now, since we've already covered the rest of the story, we can jump right to the application here. Right? What does it mean to invest the gospel? Well, very practically, it means that we take the message of the gospel and we do two things. We push it down and we push it out. Right? We take the message of the kingdom that Jesus has given to us, the truth of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf, and we push it down and we push it out. Right? First, we push it down. Think about this. When we push it down, when we take and intentionally drive the gospel into our hearts so deep that it transforms our lives. Right? We pursue intentionally a relationship with God, because the more that we understand about the God who did this for us, the more we want to know him, the closer we want to be with him. Push it down. We push it down when we read our Bibles. Right? Not to check a box in your daily routine, but as an investment opportunity that bears eternal dividends. Right? We push it down when we pursue obedience in our lives. Not because obedience makes us worthy of the gospel, worthy of being a servant, but because obedience is an investment in holiness that brings us into alignment with our original design. Push it down. Right? We push it down when we persevere in suffering, because we know that in the gospel we're offered far more than anything that this world could possibly take away. We push it down when we praise God in the midst of our joy, because we find greater satisfaction in giving him glory than trying to steal it for ourselves. We push it down when we faithfully endure persecution and ridicule, because we understand that if the gospel is true, then we are approved by the only opinion that ultimately matters in the universe. We push the gospel down. Now, we also push the gospel out. We push the gospel out when we take the message of Jesus into the world so that others can experience what we have experienced ourselves, because it's a natural outflow of what we have. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says that he has been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so that he can share it. That's what he says. This is why I've been entrusted with the gospel, so that I can share it. In the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus basically, it's the closest parallel we have to Jesus basic to saying, here are your minas, guys. Here's everything that I've commanded. Now go with it. And as you go, make disciples. Right? Take it. They all need to hear it. They all need to hear the gospel, and you've been entrusted with it. Push it out. And we push it out when we open our mouths with our friends, with our families, with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with our classmates, with our teammates. When we open our mouths and we tell them about Jesus. We push it out when we invest in the lives of other people in the church, when we encourage them in the midst of their discouragement. Or when we praise God with them in the midst of their joy. That's how we push it out. We push it out when we support ministries and missionaries around the world that are doing this very same work. When we look outside of our own little narrow sphere and we say, how can the gospel go out? Right? We push it out when we take every aspect of our lives and we ask the question, what difference does the gospel make in this situation? J.I. Packer, who recently passed away, the English theologian, used to be one of the editors for Christianity Today, and I heard someone relating how when he would edit articles as part of his editorial role, he would frequently scribble at the top of them, what difference does the gospel make for this story? Right? How is life different in this particular whatever they were writing about because of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Right? Investing the gospel means that we ask that question of ourselves. What difference does the gospel make in terms of our finances, in terms of our priorities, right? Everything filtered through the lens of the gospel. We push it down and we push it out. That's how we invest. Now, in hearing all this, let me just offer a warning about one potential misunderstanding, a potential danger. See, the whole discussion of last week, talking about the Pharisee and the tax collector, and this week with the 10 minas, is an exercise of avoiding potential dangers in multiple directions. Right, on the one hand, what we learned last week very clearly is that our salvation is not earned by what we do. Right, the Pharisee, who did all kinds of great things, couldn't do a thing to earn his salvation. But on the other hand, what this parable clearly teaches here is that our salvation, when understood and properly received, it may not be, it isn't earned by our personal efforts, but it definitely does produce personal effort. Right, but back to the first hand, I don't want you to see for a second, I don't want you to conclude that having been saved by Jesus, Jesus now says, okay, fine, here, now you do it from here. Everything else, you're on your own. I saved you, but now from here on, you work hard. It's your effort which will do everything from here on out. No. Right? The investment opportunity that we've been given in this present moment is not so that we can earn the rest of our way, but so that we can respond to and worship and enjoy fully what we already completely have. Right? So that you have the opportunity to express your gratitude for what God has done for us in the gospel. Right? Verse 11 says that Jesus told them this parable as they heard these things. What things? Well, the most recent context, the 10 verses of chapter 19 that precede this. What happened? Right? What had they just been hearing? They've been hearing about the response of Zacchaeus, whose life was changed by the gospel. And it got pushed so far down in his life that it went out and transformed the lives of everyone that he had come into contact with as he made restitution for the wrongs that he had done. Right? The investment is a response of faith. Now, notice the faithful servants, they don't even claim credit for what they did. What do they say? Right, verse 16, verse 18. Your mina did this. Your mina made 10 minas more. Your mina made 5 minas more. They don't say, I made 10 minas. They say, your mina did this. Even in the midst of the effort that is commended, they recognize that the source of it wasn't them at all. It was the power of the investment of what was invested. Right? Where does the return come from? Not from the skill of the investor, but from what's embedded in the power of what's being invested. Same thing with the gospel, right? The power to transform, it doesn't come from us and from our effort. It comes from the underlying power of what we're investing. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said. Why? In his classic thesis statement to the book of Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It's the power. That's where the power is. It's in the underlying investment, which leads us directly to the last point, because this then becomes the source of our confidence. Right? We don't trust in our efforts. And ironically, because of that, it actually frees us to work harder, right? Because the pressure's off. Right? And it's off because of one subtle difference between Jesus and the nobleman in this story, right? Jesus actually doesn't go off. He's not away now getting his kingdom because he's already got it. I mean, yeah, he's going away. We're waiting for him to return to make his reign fully known to his enemies and to his doubters. Right? We're waiting for him to come back to do that. But there is no question right now as to whether or not he's going to get the kingdom or not, as to whether or not he's actually king right now. And again, the context of Luke guides us, right? Jesus is heading for Jerusalem, right? The very next verse after what we just read will be Jesus arriving into Jerusalem for the last week of his life. Now, what was he going to do there? Go back to chapter 18, verse 31 to 33. Again, immediate context. Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles, and they will kill him, and he will rise on the third day. You see what that means? It means, in a very real sense, Jesus has already gone and come back. Right? He's gone, literally. He's gone to hell and back for you. It means that when he rose from the dead, and gave the disciples and gives to us the deposit of the gospel in the Great Commission. He tells them in Matthew 28 that their confidence is not, maybe someday I'll be king. Maybe someday I'll have all authority in heaven and on earth. Maybe someday. No, what he says to them, the great confidence that he says is that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's not waiting for it someday. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, and he has it now. That's the source of our confidence. It's not a scam. It's not a scheme. It's not chance. It's not throwing darts at a board. Right? When you invest the gospel, you're fully insured. Right? Not by the FDIC, but by the full faith and credit of the kingdom of God, made accessible to you by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. And we thank you for the visible picture of it that we're about to celebrate now. Lord, we pray that as we look and consider this table, that you would remind us of both the truth and the power of the gospel. Amen.